backs, serious health problems, strained marriages. Over the past 12 months, some have lost close family and beloved friends. Others lost longtime friends who moved their attendance to another congregation. As a congregation, we are smaller than we were a year ago. And we have weathered periods of uncertainty and transition. Yet we can face with courage and with joy all the unknowns of 2012. God's message to Israel and God's message to us is that our confidence for the future is anchored in God's faithfulness in our past. The Hebrew calendar began in the fall, after the final harvest, when all the crops had been brought in and they could face the new year with the confidence and of their product of their labors there in their barns. But God rewrote their calendar, moving the new year to the spring, when crops were not yet sown and the future was uncertain. We know the backstory here. Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." Egypt was a land of many gods. And Pharaoh was considered the master of the other gods, actually the source of life. And there, speaking for all the gods of Egypt, he defied the God of heaven. And as the plagues unfolded, Yahweh took on the pantheon of Egypt one by one. "So the river is your God. The river is your God. I'll make the river a curse to you. So you worship frogs. You like frogs? Hey, get ready for frogs. I'll cause you to loathe frogs. I'll cause you to hate frogs. You worship the sun. I'll bring darkness at midday. So dark and so deep you can feel it." And so it went. As the Creator God took on the pantheon of Egypt, now 9 plagues were done. The land was ravaged. The gods of Egypt humiliated and defeated. Scholars write that at this point in the year, the time had arrived for the famous Egyptian Sed festival, S-E-D, Sed festival. Its celebration was intended for all the gods to affirm the kingship of Pharaoh. That's what it was about. The other gods would affirm that Pharaoh is the king god. And in the Sed festival, Pharaoh asserted his dominance in the land by just going wherever he wanted, symbolically, as he desired, showing that he was the sovereign God. This festival is the setting of the 10th plague. Who was ultimately the God of all gods? Pharaoh or Yahweh? I'm reading this morning from Exodus 12. I'll read 1 through 7 and skip down to verse 12 and 13. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest his house are to take one according to the numbers of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You are to take it from the sheep, or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Pray with me. Father, open the truth of your word to us today. Apply it by your Spirit, not necessarily as I plan, but as you see the need in our hearts and in our lives. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. And may my words not get in the way of the message you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Passover night marked a new start. The Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt for 430 years. 430 years they had been slaves in Egypt. The Passover night was kind of like our 4th of July. It marked the beginning of the process of becoming an independent nation. Passover marks the birth of a nation. It marks many things, but it marks the birth of a nation. Unlike the American colonists, Israel would not need to raise a continental army, because God would deliver them in one night without anyone's help. They would go to bed slaves, and they would awaken a free people. Thus, Passover marks the day of deliverance. Among other things, it marks the day of deliverance. Pharaoh had vowed, as we read, they would not go free. And Pharaoh had at his disposal the most powerful, best-equipped army in the world. But on Passover, Pharaoh and Egypt would beg Israel to leave. They would pay them to leave. They would fill their wagons with gold and silver and precious goods. Please take it and go. Passover marks the miracle of an impossible deliverance. Passover marks the beginning of a journey with God. It also marks the beginning of a journey with God, because God would lead His people through the desolate wilderness. He would provide water from a rock, and He would provide acres of food spread before them every day, day after day. And He would test them, and He would show them what was in their hearts, and He would ultimately lead them safely to the land He promised. It was the beginning of a journey with God. But it all began that Passover night. And God commanded that this month would become for them the beginning of months. That year after year, each year would begin with the month of the Passover, marking the day that God delivered His people and God birthed a new nation. Verse 42 says, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout all their generations." We have seen in modern times bold and brilliant hostage rescues, and we have seen some end in tragic failure. There's always a risk. But nothing compares to the rescue of Israel out of Egypt. How would you rescue such a huge number of captives in one night with no casualties? God began with a lamb. The process of rescue began with a lamb. A year-old lamb without blemish was sacrificed. A year-old lamb without blemish was sacrificed. Each family, as we just read, took a lamb from their flock, or they purchased one from a shepherd. They would set it aside in a pen and watch it for 4 days to make sure it wasn't sick, it wasn't lame, it was unblemished. And then at sunset it was killed, and its blood was drained into a bowl. Thousands of perfectly good lambs died that night, and they died to save the families that killed them. The blood was then placed on the doorpost, that's the side post, the lintel above the door. The blood was placed there on the doorposts on the sides and the lintel above. And God promised that when the plague passed through the land, those inside the houses with blood on the doorposts and lintel would be protected. That when the judgment of God fell, in every home something would die, a lamb or the firstborn. But why were the Israelites rescued? Of course, in large terms, they were delivered from Egypt because God promised Abraham in his covenant in Genesis 15 that God would rescue his descendants from slavery in the fourth generation and would bring them back into the land. In larger terms, they were rescued because God keeps his promises. But on that night, all across the land of Egypt, when the death angel struck, why did God spare Israel? In that moment, it was not because they were better than the Egyptians. It was not because they were better people than the Egyptians. The years in the wilderness showed that, in fact, they were not better than the Egyptians. 1 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." It was not a case of God saving all the good people and judging all the bad people. It's a mistake to believe that God saves anyone because they're good. And it was not because they were careful to keep the law. The law had not been given yet. So it was not because they kept the Ten Commandments. It was not because they kept the Ten Commandments. It's a mistake to believe that because you live a good life, God will save you, or God owes you blessing because you live a good life. It was because they believed God and trusted the blood of the Lamb. They believed God and they trusted the blood of the Lamb. In a community that size, it is nearly certain there would have been thieves and other wicked individuals among the Israelites. We know from their behavior in the desert that many of them would have been involved in immorality. In fact, you would likely have found some Egyptians who lived better lives than some of the Jews. But how they lived didn't matter. If they were in a house with blood on the door, they were spared. The only thing that saved them was their trust in the blood of an innocent lamb. The implications of what God did that night for the Jews continue to this day to shape the world. The implications of what God did for the Jews that night continue to this day to shape the world. A nation was born, a nation which in the next 400 years would become the most powerful nation on earth. The nation that would bring God's Messiah to the world. A nation that will one day welcome the returning King from heaven. The Jews were called to remember what God did on that first Passover throughout all their generations. To remember. The law was anchored in God's deliverance from bondage. The law of Moses was anchored in God's deliverance from bondage. How did God begin the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's why you shall have no other gods before me. That's why you shall not murder. Why do you not commit adultery? Because I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Because of my goodness to you, I rescued you. I made you a nation. I loved you. I was faithful to you when you were unattractive. When you were spiteful to me, I was faithful to you. The goodness you received from me should lead you to extend goodness to others and should lead you to trust my commands. My goodness should lead you to trust me." They were to begin every year by looking back to the deliverance of the Passover. The message for them: remember the miracle of your deliverance. Remember your God. Well, fast forward now, Passover after Passover after Passover after Passover, through 1,000 and more Passovers, to a Passover in Jerusalem, now under Roman rule. And we again see God rewriting, or at least restarting, the calendar again, once again. In the Passover, each family provided its own lamb. But at Christmas, we just celebrated a week ago the fact that in Christ, God provided the lamb. The Passover lamb pointed to God's lamb. That Passover lamb pointed to God's lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 declares Christ to be our Passover. Jesus began his ministry with a proclamation to John: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the way Jesus was identified when He started His ministry. The Lamb of God, your turn, who takes away the sin of the world. Peter writes that we were redeemed with precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In deeper and more profound ways, the cross, like the Passover, rewrites the calendar for the world, for the church, and for you and me individually. The cross, because the cross, like the Passover, marks the beginning. It marks the beginning of a new nation, among many things. It marks the beginning of a new family, and it marks the beginning of a new life. Three things we want to look at this morning. It marks the beginning of a new nation, it marks the beginning of a new family, and it marks the beginning of a new life. It is the beginning of a new nation or kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Revelation 5:9-10. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The cross marked the beginning of a new nation, a new kingdom in Christ that transcends all national and all ethnic borders. Even the modern world begins its calendar with the coming of God's Passover Lamb. The cross also rewrites the calendar because it is the beginning of a new family. It's the beginning of a new family. John writes in John 33:1, See what great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. That we would be called the children of God. We are new family. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and are of God's household. Your household, your family. God created in Christ a new family. Not only are we part of a kingdom that crosses all national and ethnic borders, we are a family united in Christ across all social and cultural barriers, slave and free, rich and poor, young and old, educated and illiterate, blue collar and white collar. The life of Christ has been birthed in each of us, and we have common spiritual DNA. We are a family. It was the beginning of a new family. The beginning of a nation, the beginning of a new family, and the beginning of a new life. The cross, for each of us, is the beginning of a new life. The cross rewrites the calendar of our lives. The cross rewrites the calendar of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. He's a new creature. He's a new creation. The cross restarts the calendar in our lives. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. It's a new life. The calendar restarts. I grew up in a Christian home, and I trusted Christ when I was young. But talk with someone who was born again in Christ as an adult, and you will typically hear the story of two lives. The life they had before Christ and the life they now have after Christ. Friends have described to me with regret things they've done, events and choices that they did and made in their past lives. But they quickly add, "But Ray, that was before I was saved. That was before I was saved. That was my other life." Because the calendar of these lives truly started over when the cross became a reality for them. As Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." God restarts the calendar in our lives when Christ is born in us. Just as God called the Old Testament Jews to remember their deliverance in the Passover, so He calls us to remember our deliverance in the cross. But for some of us this morning, that may not be possible, because you can't remember something that has not happened. As you look at your life, if you're honest, maybe you have to say, I don't see a time when the calendar of my life was truly restarted. I cannot say that I am no longer the person I used to be. Each of us must receive for ourselves that miracle of new life. Like the Passover, the good news of the cross is a point-in-time miracle in your life. It's a point-in-time miracle in your life. The Passover happened on this night. And the good news of the cross is a point-in-time miracle that happens in your life. Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." The difference from death and life. You can't be sort of dead and sort of alive. It's death and life. It's a point-in-time miracle. Once you're dead, and now you're alive. It's not a matter of getting better so God will accept me. A New Year's resolution to be a better person will never win God's approval. When a death angel passed over Egypt, you either had blood on your door or you didn't. The only righteousness that works is perfect righteousness. And none of us has perfect righteousness. Each of us is, in fact, infinitely sinful. Everyone in this room is infinitely sinful and self-centered. We need to receive the righteousness of Christ or we have no hope. We need His blood on our door, as it were, or we have no hope. Has the calendar of your life been restarted? Have you acknowledged your hopeless sinfulness and self-centeredness, your inability to fix yourself or make yourself good? Have you received the miracle of complete forgiveness and new life in Christ? Each of us who has received the miracle of new life is called to remember and rediscover that miracle of new life by remembering again what Christ did for us on the cross, our Passover. The miracle of the gospel is our source of life and growth as believers. Colossians 1:6 explains this. It says, Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae, and he says, "The gospel has come to you, the gospel which has come to you is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth." The gospel's been growing and growing and increasing in you since the day you heard of it. And in verses 12 and 14, he explains how God causes growth to happen in us. How God causes growth to happen in us. Verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. For He rescued us," there's the deliverance, "from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The Spirit of God in us causes our growth in Christ as we constantly recall and constantly remember what God in Christ has done for us on that cross. Ephesians 3 says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Remember, remember, remember. Tim Keller writes, "We must go back again and again to the gospel of Christ crucified so that our hearts are more deeply gripped by the reality of what He did and who we are in Him." The words we will sing in just a few minutes capture this constant remembering. "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. Going back to the Lamb of God, going back to the cross of Christ is the only thing that has the power to change us and move us forward in our journey with Christ." Paul, writing about communion in 1 Corinthians 11, said, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, communion, or the Lord's table, is something we must do together. It's not something you can do alone." Baptism, by contrast, is a ceremony we do alone with before others, but to symbolize how we individually enter the death of Christ to receive the life of Christ. But communion is a celebration of the body of Christ. You and I are members of His body, but we alone are not His body. I alone, you alone are not His body, but we together are His body. And communion is a remembrance by the body of how the death of Christ, how Christ in death gave His life for the body, the church, so they could become His body. Communion is about the relationship in Christ that we share with one another as part of His body here on earth, and remembering how it was that came to be. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this." This is the way we know love. "That He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God? How does the love of God abide in him?" This is the change. This is the change that the cross makes in us as a body. People who might not sit in the same room together will now lay down their lives for one another. Christ left heaven and laid down His life for us. And Christ now lives in us. That same Christ who laid down His life for us now lives in us. And He is now our life. And this is the person that He is remaking us to be by His Spirit, that we will lay down our lives for one another. The Christians in the city of Corinth missed this truth, and their communion service was preceded by a church potluck. And the wealthy, who could come early in the afternoon, would come early, and they would eat up their food and drink up their wine before the servants, who had to wait and couldn't get there till later. The poor people had to work until 6 o'clock and they had to come later, and they would eat it all up before they got here. They don't bring anything. They expect to eat our food, finish it off before they get here. And so there it was in a love feast. The poor went without food. "You're missing the point," Paul says. "You are missing the point." Paul says communion is to celebrate this wonderful community, this body that Christ died to create. That's what we're here to celebrate. This body that lays down its life for one another, that sacrifices, that forgives, that puts the needs of others first. That's what this is about. That's what communion is about, to celebrate this unique community, this body of Christ that Christ Jesus died to make possible. Because of Jesus, we will lay down our lives for one another. We come together in communion to remind ourselves and to remind one another that this is who we are and this is how we live now. And it's all because the blood that Christ willingly shed for us. Communion is a celebration of this new life we together now share in Christ. It's rediscovering and celebrating Christ, the source of this wonderful shared life. The first Passover began a journey. And everything on that journey, things difficult and things joyful, were planned by God and set in motion by that Passover lamb. Likewise, everything that will happen in 2012 in our lives and in our church has been pre-designed by God and was set in motion in the cross. Ephesians 2:10 says that God designed good works for us to walk in before the foundation of the earth, and that those good works were pre-designed for us, are set in motion at the cross of Christ for our salvation. The cross reminds us that everything that happens in 2012, in your life, in my life, in our church, was pre-designed by God for our good. The cross reminds us that everything that will happen in 2012, your life, my life, and in this church, was pre-designed by God for our good. Romans 8:28, Paul writes that God is causing all the circumstances in our lives to work together for good. Why? From verse 29, that we might become like Christ. That we might become like Christ. And in case we still have doubts, he adds in verse 32, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave us his son. Why would we think he would withhold any good thing from us? The cross reminds us that everything that happens in 2012, in your life, in my life, in our church, has been pre-designed by God for our good. Because of the cross, 2012 will be a good year. The ushers will come forward and prepare to receive our offering this morning. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for the mercies, your mercies and your care through 2011. Thank you that in the cross the calendars of our lives can be restarted. Thank you for the new family we have in the cross. As we approach your table today, open our eyes to see in deeper and fresher ways what it means to be a part of your family, this part of your family gathered here in this room, a member of your body. We offer a portion now of our labor and our lives, congealed in currency, and we ask that you would use it and multiply it in your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.